Welcome to Grandpa's Good Time Gospel Hour.
Woo!
I just told somebody that's how you always introduce it.
You are listening to...
It is working this time.
Thank Jesus. All right.
Yes.
You are listening to Come Receive the Light, which is the hymn played at Orthodox Pascha right before... it's actually the... It's played at the time that the candles are lit and everyone proceeds out of the church and the church goes completely dark, and then there's this little procession outside, and then eventually everyone proceeds back in with the candles and it's filled back up with light. It's more complicated than that, but that's really simplified. And we sing this as everyone proceeds out of the church, and it's beautiful. I love it. So I figured I'd share that with you. And this will be the last Easter hymn until next year if we're still doing this, which is going to be actually tricky. I got to find other stuff that we can play, some Orthodox hymns.
You'll be amused to note that I researched a passage today, and completely by accident, and it was because Wikipedia decided to do this, saw a whole bunch of quotes from Augustine on that page. And it was under the heading Church Fathers. I'm like, well, this reminds me very curiously of Justin. So, you know.
Well, there you go.
Yeah.
So we have our people. We have Doug here with us tonight, as you've heard. We have Blaine with us tonight. Blaine?
Sorry.
You can
silently.
Can you hear me?
Yes, we can. Hello.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Awesome. And then we have Emily, who she may be out with the dog, but she might also be here. So. Yeah. I think she's out with the dog, so she's got to prepare Baxter for Bible study. It's really, really important. He has to use the bathroom first, but her and Baxter will be back shortly. So. No fear. Tonight, to explain
barks,
a little
we'll
bit
have
of
to
last
call it
week.
Baxter's Bible Babble. Just
Baxter's Bible Hour. Yeah, that's next week's episode. what would Baxter talk about? That's a good question.
If animals go to heaven or not?
That is true. Baxter
Matthew
would be very
7,
interested
6.
To know. Yeah, Baxter would love to know. Well. Last week, what happened? We've had a few things happen. The week before last week was Memorial Day, so we weren't here. Plus, I was like really sick, so there's that. Last week, we tried starting the show, but the whole thing was broken. So we couldn't do it for like 20 minutes, and by the time we got around to it, it was just like, all right, you know, we'll just wait till next week. Yeah. So now we're here, after a couple-week break. We hope that was enough of a palate cleanser for you, if you needed one. I don't know why. I mean, I don't think you can get enough of this, but, you know, I don't know. Maybe you can. So we're back, and we're going to get started with a whole brand-new chapter of Luke, so we didn't leave anyone hanging, which is good. Doug, or anyone, really, because we have more than you here today. Would anyone like to start us out with the prayer today?
I can do that.
Go ahead.
Heavenly Father, thank you again for giving us the time and means to gather, giving us the ability to read not only your word, but to read some of the thoughts of other people that have read your word and studied it in earnest. We are here because... we want to know you personally. We want to understand you as best we can, knowing that you are bigger than we are and we won't grasp everything. We still want to understand what we can. So what I pray is that we are given what we are each meant to have from this meeting, from the lives that we live, that we are granted the ability, the strength, and the wisdom to give what we are meant to give in our lives as we live them. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right. We do have an announcement for those that have missed previous episodes that would like them. You can find them on venom.fm/podcasts. How did anyone ever say that? Like, how do you get the ST? I don't know. People had better pronunciation back then. Podcasts. I don't know. It doesn't sound right.
Yes.
So, yeah. Tune into that. Or download that as you wish. Again, if you miss an episode, never fear. This is very episodic, so it's not like you miss anything that would be required to listen to this show. We will make references, but pretty much when we make references, we usually summarize what it is anyway. So it's not that big of a deal. You're always welcome to go back, though, and tune in. And hopefully you find it edifying. So venom.fm/podcast. The first episode is the only one not uploaded, ironically. But so we should have that fixed soon. So. All right. And you can also interact with us throughout the show at venom_live on Twitter. I would direct you to venom.fm/chat. However, due to the CAPTCHA not being enabled for a while, there's a lot of unchristian content in the venom.fm/chat from spammers, so I don't recommend you go there.
Oh, dear.
Okay. A lot of interesting things, so don't go to venom.fm. Don't go there. If you go there, I won't see your message anyway, but yeah, go at your own peril. All right. And with that, we will start reading scripture. So we'll just start directly from chapter 13 of Luke. Read for a few verses. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" But he answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that you can cut it down."
There are so many examples in the Bible, even though we have examples of God being fierce and doing scary things. We also have lots of examples of God being patient. And to the point that we sometimes wonder, why are things permitted? Why are things not changed and stopped? I'm sure every one of us can think of something in the world that we would say, "God, why do you just sort of not stamp that out?" This passage answers that largely, I think, because it is not possible to let someone change if you do that. It is frustrating, but it's also the price of free will. And I keep going back to that, so I won't say too much about it, but it is the price of God having given us free will. So I'm glad that God is patient, but the exhortation at the beginning of this can't go missed. It is not an indefinite patience. There is an end to the time that we have to figure out what's going on.
Mm-hmm. Before I get to the fig tree, I don't really have much to say about that, honestly, the fig tree, but I find it interesting. When I went through the commentary, we're about to see this. There's no commentary on the whole idea about the tower following on the Galilean, or not the Galileans, the people of Jerusalem, or the Galileans, you know, Pilate killing them, basically. There's no commentary on that from the fathers, or at least not in this series. Maybe there is somewhere, but the person that collected this, the church fathers, yeah, didn't put it in here because either they didn't find it or they didn't think it necessary. So that's interesting because that's the only passage in the gospel. It's only in Luke where that's talked about. And like many things, it just kind of feels... I mean, you can try to contextualize it, but even if... I mean, if you look before and after it, there's not really much there. It sort of stands on its own. So it's interesting. I don't really know...
I bet you...
how I feel. It's interesting.
Are we supposed to take it as they were trying to be holy, or like they were trying to rebel and like not sacrifice to the emperor? How are we supposed to take this passage?
You mean the blood part with the Galileans?
I was actually...
yes.
Like, this is what I know from the historical period, and I could be wrong, but there were, like, you know, a lot of, like, attempted rebellions at this time, and several things just gone wrong that Pilate did not handle very well. So likely this refers to one of those incidents where Pilate did something dumb, and some people died. And Pilate was, like, kind of antagonistic towards the Jews. He was very incompetent, but he would... because he couldn't, like, ever hold his ground like the Jews would usually call his bluff. But he sort of drew them into it. So I think it's sort of like... you could say... I guess in that sense, if you look at his work, you could say, yeah, he's saying, like, you know, is a rebel more sinful than you? Or is even maybe not even just a rebel. I mean, someone just caught up in the bloodshed. I mean, I'm sure there were some people there that just got caught up in it. You know, so you could take it probably.
So you can kind of take this kind of back to, like, the whole give unto Caesar what is Caesar's and give unto God what is God.
Maybe
like
not.
Within the context of...
contextually speaking, rebellion. This is in the middle of a lot of counseling from Jesus. So in the previous chapter, Luke 12, we were going through a lot of stuff which in this series of Bible hours we discussed as being a little bit rough, because he's saying things like the master will come at a time you don't expect. I've come to bring fire on the earth, and I wish it were already kindled. I'm afraid I'm bringing division. We talked about why he said all those things. Very brief nutshell being, he was warning people. He wasn't saying I'm trying to cause fights. He was saying I'm leading people, and that's going to cause people to disagree because not everybody's going to decide to follow me, is a way I interpret that. But so this comes directly on the heels of material which is also kind of harsh in nature, kind of warning in nature. The last two things he said before this chapter were, why can't you see the nature of these times, even though you can read the weather? And reconcile yourselves to somebody, to an enemy, before you get handed over to prison through judges and officers and stuff like that. So was trying to warn people of things like that. So out of that, we come to this, where he's saying they are not, you know, these people that were punished weren't greater sinners. So it's a similar kind of a warning. Of, you know, this is, to me, in the global in a wider context, this is kind of a sermon, if you will, on God is patient, but God is not going to just grant everybody pardon without some effort. We have to recognize. Repenting, by the way, is recognition as much as asking for forgiveness. I think it is meant to, we've discussed this before too, meant to imply we recognize what we did wrong as best we can. Sometimes I'm afraid I've sinned and didn't know that I did, so I say to God, you know, please, if I miss something, make sure that I understand what I did, because I can't really repent if I don't know what my mistake was. So it's a warning to heed, and keep in mind he's got a limited amount of time on earth, so it makes sense for him to want people to sit up and take note because he's not got a lot of time to tell him everything.
I think the political context is also a little bit shaken by the thing of the tower. Because the tower probably wasn't a political thing at all. It was just some random structure that fell. You know, so I feel like it is kind of like, you know, you're not going to have all the time in the world. You never know when death will come. Mm-hmm. So be ready.
That makes sense.
And your death doesn't depend on your righteousness. This actually was shown to me for the first time when I was talking to a bunch of people about the Old Testament and, like, deaths in the Old Testament. It was like, well, why this guy and not that guy that dies in the Old Testament? And then someone sent me this passage about where Jesus says this, which is interesting. I mean, I don't know if that was a great answer, but it was still a good that's where I first saw it. So I thought it was interesting. And I thought some commentaries would talk about that, maybe. But no. Not that I could find.
The only thought I had to say on that part specifically was, I think it's got two things in it. One, no sin is greater. But just a second. I've got to look back at it since I just read a bunch of other stuff. Give me a second. To urge us to repent. I think what he was really saying is, you're not exempted from needing to repent. He is trying to say sins aren't hierarchicalized in that sense. I think people can get caught up in a side argument on that about whether one sin is greater than another. But sure. I think the biggest point of this part is, at the point of you're supposed to repent, it doesn't matter how bad or good or how bad it was. If you made a mistake, you made a mistake.
Yeah, I would agree with that.
Or as one of my mentors would say, made a decision. Because one of his points is, it's a mistake if you did something by accident. If you did it by decision, it's not so much a mistake, it's a choice.
Right. Yeah, perhaps a wrong choice, but still a choice. Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah. That's fair enough. All right. So Ephraim the Syrian says, he told another parable, and he kind of repeats some of this. A certain man had planted a fig tree in his vineyard, and he said to the vine pressers, and he kind of pauses. This refers to the law, taking its point of view. Behold, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree. Pauses again. This refers to the three captivities in which the Israelites were taken away, so that they might be chastened, but they were not chastened. The fig tree is a figure of the synagogue. He sought the fruits of faith in it, but did not have that which it could offer. During 3 years, he showed himself among them as Savior. When he wished that the fig tree be uprooted, the event was similar to that earlier one, when the Father said to Moses, "Permit me to destroy the people." He gave Moses a reason to intercede with him. Here he also showed the vine presser that he wished to uproot it. The vine presser made known his plea, and the merciful one showed his pity, that if in another year the fig tree did not produce fruit, it would be uprooted. The vine pressers, however, did not condemn through vengeance like Moses, who, after having interceded and was heard, said, "For the day of their ruin is near, and that which is about to happen to them is fast approaching." We are not saying that the Jews are tares, for they are capable of being chosen. But they are not pure wheat grains, for they can be rejected.
Interesting political background. I don't usually think of that. I think of parables as being amazing because they're good at a lot of them we can understand nowadays. But the parallels, like fig tree being compared as he did here, I would not have thought of that being as directly interpreted by the people listening at the time.
I wouldn't have either, but I can see, I mean, and maybe it could be a hindsight thing too, because this is, so we're still, what, 10 chapters, not 10 chapters, maybe 8 chapters away from the crucifixion and all that. We still got a ways to go. So this could theoretically be like, you know, there could still be a year maybe, I mean, we don't know, until that's done.
Yeah.
So I thought the kind of
some variation
historical
between
connection
Gospels
was
and the timing of things.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, so we don't know. But, I thought the historical connection of that.
I'm not sure the timing, like how close, like, it's interesting, because I never thought about from the beginning, I mean, well, not from the beginning, from, like, the passage of time throughout the Gospel of Luke. I'm like, huh, okay. Mm-hmm. Like, it could have been a few months, it could have been a couple years.
Yeah, we can't really tell. It's really hard. John is probably a little more clear, but even then, it's vague. It's I don't know, stuff. Mm-hmm. For those that don't know, too, the passage Moses he's referring to is when, like, he's on Mount Sinai, and Aaron has made a golden calf and everything, and God is like, I'm gonna, whoa, that I never made these people. Let me start new with you, Moses. Like, let me, you know, you just be Abraham, and we'll, you know, start. And Moses is like, oh, no, like, come on. What would the other nations say of you? You led them out of Egypt, and then you went and did that, and, you know, that, I mean, that just would be, you know, that just doesn't seem right. And God's like, oh, you know, okay, well, that's fine. And then Moses goes down and kills 3,000 of them. So.
If we have time for an aside, this is not urgent, but I'll do one if you do have time for one. The infamous trip through to the Promised Land, if you read through that quickly, pretty soon you're going to go, why did they keep getting so upset and give up so much? Yep. They always said, God, you just led us out of Egypt to do this, and then they'll go back and do it again, and God will make them happy, and then they'll do it again. God, why? We forget it was 40 years!
Yeah.
It's a little bit easily to me, even. Mm-hmm. Huh?
What'd you say, Blaine? You're a little muffled.
I was just saying, it was basically the whole lifetime, because we didn't have as high standards of living up to it. That was the age.
You're a little muffled. I don't know if you're, like, laying down on your mic. I don't know. Or on your phone.
I couldn't understand. I've got the phone on again, so.
There you are. I can hear you.
Is that better?
Yes, yeah. What were you saying?
Yeah, I was just saying that, like, 40 years back in, like, ancient times, that was, like, old age. That's what, like, we consider to be, like, 90. So, you know, it's like a whole lifetime. Yeah.
That's a point.
Well, but also...
Your grandfather wouldn't live to warn you.
Well, also, too, there's actually...
So I'm a great-grandpa.
There's a... Sorry. Because, you know, if you...
I'm my
if
own
you,
grandpa.
I didn't learn this till last semester, but if you... if you look on the map... between Egypt and Israel, it doesn't take you 40 years to get there. And it's very obvious. It would take you like a month. But what God does, and this is actually explained in the Old Testament, and I missed it. I forget where it is. I feel like it's Numbers. God is basically, Israel has done, God has just, like, the people have complained so much and for so long. And they keep begging to go back to Egypt. And God goes, okay, this people is never going to not want to go back. So stay here until this generation has died and their children will instead see the Promised Land, who are never in Egypt or weren't in there long enough to, like, really think about it too much and want to go back. And so that's why they end up being there 40 years, because he says stay here 40 years until that time passes, basically, and then go on. So they weren't actually traveling the whole time. They sort of just set up shop and were like, yeah, okay, I'm going to wait it out. So it's interesting.
Huh. Yeah.
Yeah, that was my aside for...
Not great. Great stuff. I was going to say before that it's the terrible thing about being a prophet is you're interceding on behalf of the people to God, but then you're interceding, you're acting on behalf of God towards the people, and you sort of have to switch hats.
I would not want that job.
Yeah, no, it sounds awful.
Too much blood pressure.
Well. If those of us, and I shouldn't say us because I don't think I've ever been in this category, but anybody who actually has ever wanted to rule the world, anybody who is in any position of power or direct observation of God or of Jesus also has a tendency to have quite a dynamic life, and I'm putting it nicely. So that just seems to be one of those prices of... and if you think about it, that is a way of making sure that everybody remains humble. If you have a lot of power, you're not supposed to get it. It's not supposed to go to your head. And yeah, God knows how to keep that from happening.
For sure.
Yeah.
So here's a different interpretation from Augustine. The Lord also has something very fitting to say about a fruitless tree. Look, it is now 3 years that I have been coming to it. Finding no fruit on it, I will cut it down. To stop it, I'm blocking up my field. The gardener intercedes. This tree is the human race. The Lord visited this tree in the time of the patriarchs, as if for the first year. He visited it in the time of the law and the prophets, as if for the second year. Here we are now. With the gospel, the third year has dawned. Now it is as though it should have been cut down, but the merciful one intercedes with the merciful one. He wanted to show how merciful he was, and so he stood up to himself with a plea for mercy. Let us leave it, he says, this year too. Let us dig a ditch around it. Manure is a sign of humility. Let us apply a load of manure. Perhaps it may bear fruit. Since it does bear fruit in one part, and in another part does not bear fruit, its Lord will come and divide it. What does that mean, divide it? There are good people and bad people now in one company, as though constituting one body. So there you go.
Yeah, I wouldn't want the job, and I've said this before to a certain extent. I wouldn't want the job of deciding among my children, descendants, whatever you want to call it, which would be all of us from the standpoint of God, which ones to keep. If God really loves us all, which I believe, you kind of begin to understand why he's patient. But people say, why does God let people hurt people? Well, that's another thing. He will feel the anguish of that too. I believe we were given feelings because God has them too. Mm-hmm. So I think that division that this Augustine passage is talking about is a difficult thing if we were to try to judge it on human terms and try to understand in human terms why it takes so long to be done.
Mm-hmm. Also, I just like to state at this time, I'm a horrible reader, and it's been saying Vine Dresser this entire time, and I've just been reading Vine Presser when there was never a P on my display. So there's my brain.
You're actually not a bad reader, I would say.
Every now and then, my brain like does this. I've been mispronouncing someone's name for 13 books. Everybody's books for a year and a half, and I realized that the letters were flipped, and I read it totally wrong.
Wheel of Time. That's impressive.
Yeah, I don't know how that happened. It wasn't me that caught it, by the way. It was listening to someone name the character and I went, who is that? And they kept talking about it. I was like, oh, and I got it. I got the letters I flipped. And I was like, oh, that makes more sense.
Yeah.
So I'm not dyslexic, I swear.
Like
I'm just
sometimes
blind.
Sometimes when I read books.
Yeah.
What'd you say?
I don't know. I was saying when I read books sometimes and they have long names, I just like... shorten it down to like the first three letters, and that's what I call them the whole book. I don't have time to figure this out.
Fair.
I mean, Kip should have been a breeze.
All right, here's Cyril of Alexandria. We just celebrated his feast day a couple days ago. Apparently, he didn't like St. John Chrysostom. Yeah. Fun fact, he refused to name him in the liturgy until close to the end of his life. Don't know why. Fun fact, though.
And he's not one of the four patriarchs, is he?
John?
No, Cyril.
One of the patriarchs of Alexandria? Yeah, he is.
No, Chrysostom is... No. I mean, like, you know, the...
What is pseudo-Chrysostom, by the way?
Maybe it's three. That we celebrate St. Basil, St. John, and what's the last one?
Oh, St. Basil's Gregory of... Okay, Gregory the theologian. Yeah. I can't mm-hmm. pronounce the name. It's like Nazarenzis okay. or something is the region, mm-hmm. but we just call him Gregory the Theologian. So, I don't know. Nazarenzis? Nazarenzis?
Is it near Nazareth?
I don't know. It's somewhere in Turkey, so I don't know. Okay. Yep. So here we go. Some Trinitarian
what
theology.
What does pseudo-chrysostom mean?
Oh, pseudo-chrysostom? Yeah, what is it? Did you say that, Blaine?
I did. Because I saw it in Wikipedia. Remember, I was reading all this stuff in Wikipedia. I didn't know how to pronounce that name, so admittedly I waited for you to do it. It was Augustine and Chrysostom and Pseudo-Chrysostom were the three things I saw as entries. And they alternated, and I don't know what that was.
Pseudo-Chrysostom would probably be someone just... people do this. If there's a really popular figure in Christianity, they'll write under his name or her name, mostly him. For example, some of the Hebrews, for example, pretty much everyone, even from early Christianity on, believed that it wasn't actually written by Paul, but the person used Paul in his name. Or another one is Barnabas. There's a guy that writes under the name Barnabas, the guy that was with Silas and all them, but he wasn't actually that same person. He was writing right. 140. So it's very common, and it's kind of weird. And it's known shortly after. It's not like people just figured out. They're like, oh, yeah, that's not him. And it's strange. Hmm.
That would definitely get them in trouble for plagiarism, I think. Mm-hmm.
All right, Cyril of Alexandria. Here's some Trinitarian stuff for you. If anyone should say that the vine dresser is the Son, this view also has a suitable reason on its side. He is our advocate with the Father, our propitiation, and the gardener of our souls. He constantly prunes away whatever is harmful and fills us with rational and holy seeds so we may produce fruits for him. He spoke of himself, a sower went out to sow his seed. It does not influence the glory of the Son to assume the character of the vine dresser. The Father assumes it himself, without being exposed to any blame for so doing. The Son said to the holy apostles, I am the vine. You are the branches. My Father is the vine dresser. So there you go. You wondered who was who in the Trinity in that parable. No.
That's Cyril?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Okay. I'm not sure, but I think... I can't remember if he usually is one of these, but he's one of those... one is one of those that I'd have to read more carefully to be able to... comment on, because I'm sure not to have picked up quite everything out of
he was writing in a time where the doctrine of the Trinity was under a lot of threat, and he was one of the staunchest advocates for a lot of stuff, so he gets very focused. I dodge a lot of stuff that I'm just it's not really helpful for us, but that one was just interesting, so to me anyway. All right, back to Scripture. So, starting on Luke 13, verse 10. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, There are 6 days in which men ought to work. Therefore come and be healed on them, and not on the Sabbath day. The Lord then answered him and said, Hypocrite! Does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, who Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath? And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him.
I always say this, but try to read that as... as someone who doesn't know Jesus's identity, we have that benefit of extreme hindsight. The Pharisees and all the people in the time were still figuring out who he was, and he was still alive and hadn't been crucified and raised. So to many of those people, he's this random cat walks in off the street and goes, "You are all hypocrites." And I'm sure the elders are like, "Who are you?" That right. happens a lot. But it's good to try to remember why. What is then likely to happen is a passage like this, his reasoning is very sound. So even those people who had to say, "Who the heck are you?" had to go, "Oh, that is sensible reasoning." Sometimes you do see that.
Mm-hmm.
Not always, but sometimes you do.
Yeah, for sure.
And I consider that an amazing statement in favor of his divinity, that he could do that in such a short amount of time, when just about anybody else in that environment would have had a really major uphill battle to even survive trying.
Yeah. Yeah, it's always good to have that perspective in these things, just understanding his audience. So I don't have too much to say about that, so we'll go to Ambrose, who's going to do something interesting, I think. "The members of the church are similar to this vine. They are planted with the root of faith and held in check by the shoots of humility. He placed in the church a tower of apostles, prophets, and doctors who are ready to defend the peace of the church. He dug around it when he had freed it from the burden of earthly anxieties. Nothing burdens the mind more than concern for the world and lust for either wealth or power. An example of this is in the gospel. We can read the story of the woman who has sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent over so that she was unable to look up upward. In fact, her soul was bent over. It inclined to earthly rewards and did not possess heavenly grace. Jesus saw her and addressed her. She immediately laid aside her earthly burdens. These people were burdened with lust. He addressed them in these words, 'Come to me, all you who labor and are burdened, and I will give you rest.' The soul of that woman breathed once more and stood up like a vine around which the soil has been dug and cleared." So I thought that was cool because it connects it with the previous one about the vine stuff, which I liked. I love the connection. And then also just referring to the fact, we see this come up here and there, especially in like the Gospel of John, but often physical and spiritual healing are very interconnected when Jesus does things. So it's easy to like forget about the spiritual side. So I kind of liked how he kind of tries to imagine, like, well, what could we infer from that, like in a spiritual sense? What would that mean, being bent over spiritually? What would that look like? And sort of making it, because maybe we're not bent over in real life, but we have some kind of spiritual thing going on in ourselves that is causing us to be bent over and unable to look upward. So I liked that connection because of that. Okay. Back to Cyril of Alexandria. He goes, "The incarnation of the Word and his assumption of human nature took place for the overthrow of death, destruction, and the envy harbored against us by the wicked serpent, who was the first cause of evil. This plainly is proved to us by facts themselves. He set free the daughter of Abraham from her protracted sickness, calling out and saying, 'Woman, you are loose from your infirmity,' a speech most worthy of God and full of supernatural power. With the royal inclination of his will, he drives away the disease. He also lays his hands upon her. It says that she immediately was made straight. It is now also possible to see that his holy flesh bore in it the power and activity of God. It was his own flesh, and not that of some other son beside him, distinct and separate from him, as some most impiously imagine."
So I almost have to contradict myself here for a second. I said it's amazing that Jesus could, with his words alone, make people who had really good reason to challenge him in these places listen and consider his reason. But I don't think we have evidence in the Bible that there were physicians of the time that were quite able to do some of the things he was doing, such as this example, such as healing leprosy in a flash, restoring sight to the blind. I don't have any evidence. If anybody does, I'm curious. But I kind of suspect that that is, of course, we all assume that's one reason that they listened. But I really think it's both. So I said I almost contradict myself, because that is a reason they would listen. But I really think that his reasoning is good enough that that also made them listen. It's just interesting to think of how they would perceive all that from their standpoint.
There's also, you know, prophecy being fulfilled as part of all that too. You know, healing the infirmities and the lame and the blind and the deaf. So it's very connected to his, like, evidence of being a Messiah in the minds of the Jews. So it also serves that function too. Healing does a lot of things. It's very important. And it gets discounted sometimes. Not discounted. It gets mundane. I don't know. Because it's like, we know, like, we're like, ah, Jesus healed another person. Cool.
You know, another miracle. My God.
Yeah.
Come on. What else? What else is on?
Exactly. Yeah. So, I feel like that's another reason to be
I believe the modern vernacular for that is next.
It's according to Ariana Grande, thank you, next.
Apparently. There you go. There you go.
Not that I'm up with what the kids do, because I'm not.
One reason I like this passage and why I chose it, two reasons. First, whenever the fathers talk about salvation in terms of overthrowing death, I highlight it on purpose, because that is something that it seems to me that the majority of, well, I can't say the majority, a great portion of Christianity has lost. It's become all about, like, heaven and hell, and that's great. I mean, but how did we get heaven and hell? And it's because, like, yeah, death is gone. It doesn't exist anymore. And that's cool. Like, let's talk about that. I don't know why we overlooked that. Like, death is gone. Like, it's, you know, the question is not if you'll live forever. The question is how you'll spend eternity. And that's exciting. I mean, I don't know. I think it's great. The other reason is because there's a sense in some Christian circles to discount human flesh and to consider the flesh as, like, evil and worthless, and, like, our human bodies are a prison, essentially. And that's wrong for many reasons, but without going into them, St. Cyril of Alexandria makes such a good point here of God uses his own flesh for healings. Like, he does sometimes heal with just words, but a lot of times he's, like, touching, he's using clay, he's doing all kinds, spitting, he's doing all kinds of things.
Yeah, that's true.
And he's using his flesh, and it's like, in God, we talk about, like, you know, God coming down and assuming our nature and being tempted by us, and those are all true. But he also, this is evidence of him not only doing those things, but sanctifying our own flesh, and by assuming our flesh, making it holy, and holier than it ever could be if we choose to journey towards him, and our flesh to itself become a conduit of his will. And that's also exciting and so overlooked. And it's like, guys, like, God had your hands. Like, God had your hands. I mean, it's something that simple. And you can use your hands, if it is God's will for you, like Jesus used his own hands. He can do that through your flesh, because your flesh is holy. And God can only use holy things to do holy things. Because, you know, good and evil don't stand together. So that's amazing. And I'm just like, man, we got to talk about this more. Mm-hmm. I don't know why we don't. I love it. I think it's the coolest thing.
I didn't think of that.
I didn't exactly. Not in that way exactly. Because, yeah, I always wonder why sometimes he just uses words. Sometimes he says, you know, it says that he spit on his hands and or used spit. And one time, at least, he said, go wash in a pool.
Mm-hmm.
One time he put clay on somebody's eyes and tried twice. That was an interesting variation, by the way. Just
it was.
All by itself. That there was a case where he said, how what do you see now? And he says, I see people that look like trees. And he did it again, and he said, what do you see now? I see people. So I always wondered why there were two. I mean, he didn't have to do it twice, I'm absolutely sure. So I wonder what the point of that was. But that's another aside.
I think it's great. I see a lot of that. I mean, for me, the you know, and I think the fathers talk about this too. Clay being a symbol of like God's power of creation, because you got Genesis 2 where, you know, the man is made from the dust of the ground. So it's like that, and you know, the washing at the pool, a lot of fathers would be like, that's baptism, like it's symbolic of that, not itself, but and
dude, that's really interesting.
Yeah, and I've, yeah. And then the healing of the two, so it's interesting. First, that version of the story I think only occurs in Mark, of it like having to do twice, and the other gospel writers didn't do it, but
to do twice, yeah,
but that one is seen by many fathers to be like, you know, sometimes like we encounter God and we see amazing and awesome things, but we're still not there yet. Like, we're still not, like, maybe we've been baptized, we've been illumined, but we still are progressing to see the fullness of God. And so it takes that continuing and ongoing interaction with Christ, which is sort of the second manifestation of the healing, which is like, you know, we don't receive the fullness of salvation until we're truly united with God, and that doesn't happen until, you know, the second resurrection. So in a sense, there's, you know, we're all kind of seeing trees right now, because that's all we can see of God while we're on earth. We can only catch those kind of outlines.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. That kind of makes me think of something you've mentioned before, Justin, about how, you know, you don't really stand still in your relationship with God. You either move forward or backwards.
Yeah. Yeah, and I got that from a sermon at the Holy Cross Monastery during the pandemic. I forget. Oh, it was the week of St. John at the Ladder, and he was talking about, so that week talks about, you know, having a relationship with God is like climbing a ladder, and there's all kinds of demons trying to tear you down, and each step you're on a new journey of your salvation. But the monk used that to talk about kind of how like salvation and journeying towards God is like fighting against gravity, in the sense that when, you know, if I let something go, or like if I'm climbing and then I start, like if I like start levitating in the air, like if I jump and I have like super jump, I don't know, I got like, I forget what those things are called, but they're like these special kind of boots. If I like jump with those things and I'm like hovering in the air, eventually I'm like, if unless I continue going upward intentionally, if I have that power, then like I may be able to, like there may be a split second where nothing happens because I stop, and that split second is when I stop going upward, but eventually gravity takes hold and I descend downward, and not only do I ascend downward, but gravity is exponential, so I descend downward at an exponential rate. So it takes constant vigilance, as I've said multiple times on the show.
I just thought that.
Yes. to
what was that a reference to, Justin?
Mad-Eye Moody.
Harry Potter.
Oh! I'd have known that, but I don't recognize it.
It takes that to really make sure that we're not falling exponentially, because there's really no way to stagnate in the spiritual life. That's what the monk was saying, and I really connected with that in a deep way.
Yeah.
Okay. Back to scripture. Starting with verse 18. It says, then he said, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. And again he said, To what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leaven.
Yep. That is always a pair of analogies that has meant a lot to me, because it really, there's a lot of things that do it, but it doesn't really make it sound hard. It makes it sound almost accidental. You put them in, sprinkle, 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 and then you wait. Well, that's not quite how it works. Obviously, there's somebody doing the kneading in the case of bread, I would assume, but also in the mustard seed case, there's growing, which is physical labor in a certain way, if you look at it. Mm-hmm. Pushing, sprouting, popping out of the ground, you know, dealing with wind and rain and stuff like that. So it is, but the thing about it is that we end up being what makes it work. So I, when I read these two, sort of have this funny image of the world in microscope, like these little tiny dots that are all of the people I know that are just moving around and trying to teach and spread things. But it makes it's a vision of how little dots of people can actually make these two things actually happen. I don't know if that makes any sense to anybody.
Like the Marauder's map, but construction.
Yes. Absolutely.
Okay, I wouldn't have thought of that one. I'll give you that, Emily.
One thing that stands out to me about this is that I think it was said by one of my professors last semester. He was like, if you were a farmer and you heard this thing about a mustard seed, or if you were a baker and heard this about leaven, you'd be like, because leaven doesn't work this way. It would not, like, I don't know. It apparently, the way he explained it, I don't understand leaven and seeds. I don't know. I don't do that. but apparently, like, for people hearing it at the time, they would have been like, oh my gosh, like, give me that seed, or give me that leaven, because, like, how does that, like, that's a lot. Apparently, like, the proportion that it produces is a ton, compared to, like, in reality, what, if you actually use that same amount, it wouldn't really give you that much.
So you get a rise out of the baker.
Ah! Yes.
So to modernize it and make it appeal to certain individuals that are in my left ear, coffee. You know, you have coffee. A big pot of water, and you pour a few things into it, and you stir them around. Now, you don't normally make coffee this way, but it actually can be done this way, and it changes the entire pot given enough time. So it's the goal, of course, of the kingdom of God on earth is to try to spread among people as much as we can. Now that's an aside, done by letting them listen, not forcing them to listen. I have a bit of a strong belief on that, and that's he who has ears to hear, let him hear. I've said that before. So, but I want in this case to say the point I'm making is it changes things. At the core, if the kingdom of heaven has reached you, if the Spirit of God has been invited into you, which is something you do by free will, you personally forever are changed, just like that water was.
For sure.
One at a time. One at a mm-hmm. time.
So, Ambrose says, if the kingdom of heaven is as a grain of mustard seed, and faith is as a grain of mustard seed, surely faith is the kingdom of heaven, and the kingdom of heaven is faith. One who has faith has the kingdom. The kingdom and faith is among us. We read, the kingdom of heaven is within you. Have faith in yourselves. Not like in yourselves, but in yourselves. Peter, who had all faith, received the keys of the kingdom of heaven to unlock it also for others.
I didn't think Peter had very much faith.
Well, he did have a lot, but he did have some issues. He didn't have perfect faith, I would say.
Yeah.
But yeah, that passage, the last thing you read, reminds me of the whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Talk about a sobering burden to have planted on you. In some respects, I look at that and go, would I be afraid to call judgment on somebody? Or would I be encouraged and think God has said I will do it rightly? I genuinely don't know. If Jesus had said that to me, I really can't even decide how I'd react.
Yeah. Who knows?
But he said it to Peter. And Peter had issues after that.
Yeah.
But he said it to Peter.
Well, and that's the key with Peter, right?
God does not take that away.
Peter had a lot of faith. You know, it was just he fell, you know, like all of us. You know, so that's the key. Mm-hmm. You know, falling does not equal lack of faith. It just equals falling.
Yeah.
No. All right. I'm so excited I got an excuse to use this one. This is from Maximus of Turin, who's St. Maximus the Confessor. I don't know. He popped up randomly, and he's great. He's a great guy. There is written in these words of the Lord, "Someone took and threw it into his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds of heaven roosted in its branches." Let us look more closely to find out to whom all these things pertain. We said before, he did, that the nature of mustard might resemble the holy martyrs, because they are rubbed by different sufferings. Since Scripture says, "And it grew and became a tree, and the birds of heaven roosted in its branches," I think that this is more properly compared to the Lord Christ himself. Born a man, he was humbled like a seed, and in ascending to heaven, was exalted like a tree. It is clear that Christ is a seed when he suffers, and a tree when he rises. He is a seed when he endures hunger, and a tree when he satisfies 5,000 men with 5 loaves. In one case, he endures barrenness in his human condition, and the other he bestows fullness by his divinity. I would say that the Lord is a seed when he is beaten, scorned, and cursed, but a tree when he enlightens the blind, raises the dead, and forgives sins. In the gospel he says that he is a seed, unless the grain of wheat falling upon the earth dies.
I don't recognize that author. You said you were.
I don't think we've gotten to use him yet.
I don't remember if you've done anything.
No, yeah, he said previously. Yeah, he just does that. Yeah.
Okay.
They all do that. They assume you read the entire thing. They're like, as I said before, and, you know, 20 books ago, which I know you diligently read.
Wow.
Yes.
And paid attention to and remembered.
Yeah. Maximus is super cool, not only because he was just very smart, to say the least, very intelligent, but he also, like, I feel like I'm going to get this wrong, partially, but I'm going to give you the gist. Essentially, there was a bishop that was saying something wrong about, like, Christ and Christ's nature and who Christ is, and the bishop wanted him to do something, and Maximus was just like, and Maximus was a bishop himself, so it was like a higher bishop than him, and he was just like, I won't do that. Unless he repents, I will not do that for him. And he just like put his foot down, and he ended up suffering really bad for it, and had his tongue cut out. I think he had one of his hands cut off, maybe both of them.
Oh,
wow.
Because he didn't want him to write or speak anymore. And he eventually was released from prison and was validated by the rest of the church as he was on the right side of things.
Man.
That's interesting. I mean,
believe that even if we aren't as barbaric as to cut out tongues, there will be people in this current generation, meaning the people I'm speaking to alive now, who will go through extreme rejection and years later, recognition. I believe that.
Yeah. Yep. Well, and that's what I was going to say. You know, a lot of the stuff that we believe today about God and the Trinity and worship and everything, a lot of the people that believed that were actually in the minority at the time. It wasn't like majority mm-hmm. won out in a lot of these cases. It was, and a lot of these people suffered and were exiled. St. John Chrysostom was marched to death. It happens with a lot of these people. So it's interesting that's the case. Yep. Never know what side of history you'll end up on, so
it is
beware. Beware.
Yeah.
Do what you think is right, not who you not.
I was recently, within the last year, told...
Good.
Yeah, one person said, if you believe this, you're on the wrong side of history on Twitter, and I thought, I believe that, but I believe I'll be on the right side of history, just not for quite a few years, probably.
Sure.
Right, just not right now.
Yeah. Yep.
Yeah. Time will tell.
Look at Galileo.
Yep.
1104 we are at now.
All right. So Cyril of Alexandria says, the leaven is small in quantity, yet it immediately seizes the whole mass and quickly communicates its own properties to it. The Word of God operates in us in a similar manner. When it is admitted within us, it makes us holy and without blame. By pervading our mind and heart, it makes us spiritual. Paul says, our whole body and spirit and soul may be kept blameless in the day of our holy Lord Jesus Christ. The God of all clearly shows that the divine word is poured out even into the depth of our understanding. We receive the rational and divine leaven in our mind. We understand that by this precious, holy, and pure leaven, we may be found spiritually unleavened and have none of the wickedness of the world, but rather be pure, holy partakers of Christ.
The part of that sticks out at me really quick is that we receive the spiritual leaven. I've often said I believe that we receive something kind of tangible. And it's not overnight. I don't remember it happening suddenly, like, click, I baptize myself, and therefore suddenly I have a different mind. It was a process. I think it comes from the process of, number one, inviting, number two, studying and thinking on what you're reading, you know, and number three, again, I think it does take some time. Most things in the mind changing do take time. But I do believe we are ultimately given something very real that is hard to explain in any other way for me by accepting God.
100%.
It changes how we see the world. It really does.
Mm-hmm. I'm going to see if I can pull this. Let me see.
Just you know, we've passed 11.
Yeah, yeah, I see that. I see it. I think I'm going to double check.
Yeah.
I'm looking at this one thing and seeing if I can pull it off. I cannot pull it off. Okay, so we will wait until next week. Okay. I thought we maybe had one more thing left, so I was going to like pull, but it's not going to work. So we got... just double-checking real quick, just to make sure I'm not wrong. Because I just looked again, and I'm like, wait a sec, hold on. I might be wrong. Hold on. I was wrong. Okay, we have one more thing. I'm going to do it. Because it's all okay. Ambrose. He just raised something. Decent chunk of something, but we'll do it.
Okay.
So this is Ambrose. The grain of wheat is Christ, because he was spiritual leaven for us, and many think that Christ is the leaven that enlivens the virtue which we have received. Since the leaven in the flour surpassed its own kind in strength and not in appearance, Christ was preeminent among the fathers, equal in body, incomparable in divinity. The Holy Church is prefigured in the woman in the gospel. We are her flower, and she hides the Lord Jesus in the inner parts of our mind until the radiance of heavenly wisdom envelops the secret places of our spirit. And he goes on, there are three measures, of the flesh, of the soul, and of the spirit. This is truer of the spirit in which we all live. The woman, who prefigures the church, mixes with them the virtue of spiritual doctrine, until the whole hidden inner person of the heart is leavened and the heavenly bread arises to grace. The doctrine of Christ is fittingly called leaven, because the bread is Christ. The apostle said, "For we, being many, are one bread and one body." Leavening happens when the flesh does not lust against the spirit, nor the spirit against the flesh. We mortify the deeds of the flesh and the soul, aware that through the breath of God it has received the breath of life, shuns the earthly germs of worldly needs.
Yeah. I was almost thinking you were going to say livened and unleavened and versus unleavened and or unleavened and leavened, because it's like they were
it livens and leavens, leavens, livens, yeah, it's all
yes.
Oh my goodness. Yeah.
Just a point of clarification. We often think, well, I see a lot of people, including myself, when we start talking about the soul, I feel like the soul often merges into like the spiritual for a lot of people. When the Fathers write, they generally have the flesh, the soul, and the spirit. And the flesh is, of course, the flesh. The soul is more what we would consider like the mind. Like our psychology, sort of. And then the spirit is your, you know, spirit that's being moved by God and all of that stuff. So,
see, I thought of something that Jesus said, at least in some versions, and I think it's in John, where he made three divisions, and I can't remember it well enough to find it, but one of them was spirit. I think it was... I don't remember if it's to do with baptism. I'd have to look it up, and I don't have enough to look it up by quickly. But I remember a place where he made three divisions, and he said, with respect to this, blah, 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 with respect to that, blah, 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 with respect to that, blah, blah, blah. And this reminded me of that, but too vaguely to find it.
Yeah, that's the worst.
I think.
Yeah, it's interesting. We don't think about the soul in that way in most cases. I don't know when the change happened. It's not like that's like a dogmatically correct way to do it. It's just a linguistic thing. And I don't know when the change occurred for us, but somehow we don't really talk about the spirit unless we're talking about the Holy Spirit. So that's interesting. Okay, so let's get to our schedule, the window of which randomly closed. So, let me be, just pull that up real fast. All right, so we'll start with tomorrow. Check out tomorrow. We got a big announcement for you about Wednesday, so stick around if you're gonna like check out at this part. You're like, oh, this is the advertising portion. That's fine, but like, you know, something cool is gonna happen. So yeah, stick around. Musical Mayhem with Michael Johannesburg is tomorrow at 3 p.m. Tune in for that. I asked him what he was doing yesterday, and didn't give me a plan, so I'm not sure. Kilted Cats Collection is 6 p.m. Eastern tomorrow, 6 to 9 p.m. Tune in for that. And then Wednesday is our special thing here. Wednesday we have the acapella hour from 6 to 7 p.m. We've got talk, that's with Brian Ford. We've got Talk About It from 7 to 9 p.m., that's correct. Okay, I was second-guessing myself. And then at 9 p.m., we have a special edition of Take One. We are going to stream to you the first live performance, as in, like, actually at a venue live, from John Dowling. So that's exciting. If you haven't heard John Dowling sing, it is awesome. He's so talented. Such a good music player. And that man is going to be famous, and you heard him first on Venom. Don't forget that, because I'm going to need money, and I'm going to ask him later. So I need the fan base to back me up. So, yeah, John Down, you got to tune into that tomorrow at 9 p.m. It's going to be great. And just support him. You won't regret it. I don't enjoy country, but I enjoy John Dowling. And he's just, there's something about him It's great. So tune in for that. Thursday, we've got Metal Amped from 6 to 10 p.m. with Shane Lowe and Brian Ford. Friday, we've got... Yes, that's still happening. The Country Single Chart from 4 to 8 p.m. And then we have Questionable Content. Should be happening on Friday at 8 p.m. Eastern. It didn't happen last week because he was in San Francisco. So hopefully he's back. And Saturday we have The Forgotten Song Project with Emily Payton from 10 to noon Eastern. And then we've got the Music Box, which you've been hearing all day on Venom, from 4 to 8 p.m. Eastern. If you ever want more of that, it's a new episode on Saturday, so get ready. You may hear it on Venom later, but if you want to interact live, might be worth your time.
So what you now need is the Music Box set.
Right. Exactly. Sunday, we, of course, got the Honky Tonk Show with John Dowling from 12 to 3 p.m., country music show. Thought Food, Sunday from 3 to 6 p.m. He is doing, I'm going to remember it this time, it's a movie called Seven, and it's about, it's got Kevin Spacey in it, I remember that, and it's about...
Ooh, fascinating.
Yeah, and it's about this guy...
Have you seen that movie, Justin?
Huh?
Have you ever seen that movie?
Has Drew seen it?
No, have you?
No, I have not seen Seven. Is it good?
Yeah.
All right. Well, it's on Stop Food Sunday at 3 p.m.
We'll have to watch that at some point.
It's about a man who decides to kill seven people, each of them representing one of the seven passions or deadly sins. So, there you go. That's some Gospel Hour content for you. I don't know if it
feel
actually
good,
is.
Feel good, Romp.
Yeah. We have the arcade from 7 p.m. to midnight. We'll be hopefully continuing Phoenix Wright. If you missed last week, don't worry. It totally failed last week because Drew's sound system quit. So, Phoenix Wright will be back up this Sunday. And get ready for that. As well as the library and other things. And then Monday, of course, we've got Retrospectrum from 7 to 10 p.m. What's your theme, Emily? Have you picked one yet?
I do not know yet. I always have a bunch, but next week will be a regular theme. No co-host, although that is a frequent thing now. At least once a month, I'll have a co-host.
Cool. Are you pre-recording these now, or are you doing them live again?
I do as many of them live as I can. If I have a co-host, I give them the option to pre-record it,
gotcha.
Depending on their schedule and stuff. But, yeah.
Cool. Awesome. And then hopefully we'll be back next Monday for Grandpa's Good Time Gospel Hour. And hopefully we won't have any long... Well, hopefully we won't have any long breaks for a while. We will have a week off in July. Because I don't feel like Blaine would appreciate me doing the Gospel Hour on the honeymoon. I don't know. I mean, I'd be happy to, you know, obviously I have no reason not to do the Gospel Hour on the honeymoon, but out of respect for Blaine,
it's biblical.
What'd you say?
Mm-hmm. It's biblical. We can't, we gotta start this marriage off right with God at the center.
Right. I don't know. We'll see what Blaine lets me do. It's all Blaine's choice.
Know
now. Huh?
Oh, you're putting it on me.
Yeah, it's Blaine's decision. I have no responsibility for the show happens. And Blaine's not on Twitter, so you can't yell at her. I'm on Twitter, so you could yell at me, but that's why it's Blaine's responsibility. So, you know, I'm free from any backlash. That's my primary role on this show, is to make myself free
from
backlash.
She's grandma.
Right. Yeah, grandma. Grandma Matryona.
Oh my gosh.
If you think Blaine should change her name to Matrona when we get married, because that's the name she was baptized under, please
not
mention...
Not Matrona. Matryona.
Matryona. Please mention...
Say it right, Justin.
Please mention Venom _ live on Twitter and let us know. We will start a poll. And if all of you say yes, or if one of you says yes, then we will get this started. I don't even think
if one of you...
Just it up. She should be... Matryona Trichomium. Yum.
What?
I just like the way it sounds. Is that a reference?
I thought for a second you said Matryona Patronum, but
that would be even better.
He used to have his team talk to Splaynium as, well, it was supposed to be the ghost Trichomium, yum, but he Trichomium.
Yes. I forgot about
that's
the
why
joke.
I thought
oh, Emily, have you cursed me with
on the
to
final
out of this again?
I will only defend like this on the notion of let the little children come, do not hinder them. But the last thing I want to say, and the semi-related to this, is the mispronunciation of Harry Potter things. We accidentally had a theme of Harry Potter things, and I just added to it. A child I know well, when she was a child, she's not anymore, one time was trying to recite the simplest and first of Hermione's spells.
Oh, no.
And she very confidently yelled, "Oculus Repellent!" and cracked everybody up so bad.
That's adorable. There you go. That should be a spell. That really should be a spell.
All right. Well, we have fun at Bible studies, and we hope you do, too. Feel free to join us next week. We'd love to have you. We're not like your old boring people. We have a good time. I'm an old, boring person, but these people keep me lively and young, so that's what's important. Would anyone like to close us tonight?
The young curmudgeon.
Exactly. Would anyone like to close us tonight with a prayer? Okay, I'll close this with one. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Lord of mercy, Lord of mercy, Lord of mercy. O Christ our God, thank you so much for bringing us together today. Thank you for bringing us together for this Bible study, and thank you for making it both edifying and also fun. Just the fact that we can learn and laugh, it makes it such a good time, and makes these things really good, and I know it definitely makes me want to come back to it every time. So really, just thank you so much for bringing us together. May the things that we discussed here tonight and the words that we read from you and in your Holy Scripture linger with us throughout the week and throughout the rest of our lives, and firmly implanted within our minds and hearts, that we may remember your commandments and trample down all of our carnal desires by following you as best as possible. And we ask that you bless us this evening and grant us an evening without sin, and grant us a peaceful and undisturbed sleep, and help us wake in the morning to do the task of the coming day that will be needed for your glory. For you are holy, always, now, and ever, into the ages of ages. Amen. Thank you, everyone. Have a good night.
Amen.